welcome each one here today to worship. Beautiful day outside, but it's a beautiful day inside to see all the hearts gathered to one. This morning for an Old Testament scripture, we'd invite you to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went, and came into an harlot's house named Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, "There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out, whither the men went I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords, and as soon as they were pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." And the men answered her, "Our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, "Get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourself there 3 days until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may ye go your way." And the men said unto her, "We will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath which thou hast made us to swear." And she said, "According unto your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. And they went and came into the mountain, and abode there 3 days, until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over, and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, "Truly, the Lord hath delivered unto our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us."
brothers ask for the reading of the second chapter of James, James 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye having respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are you become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he hath said, Do not commit adultery, and also do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak you and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For ye shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab, the harlot, justified by works when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James 2.
What a blessing to be here among those we love, the faithful in Christ Jesus, and those who are the called out according to his great calling. Brethren and sisters, I don't think there's any more exciting thing than to realize that the fullness of that ecclesia, the fullness of that calling out, is something that we look forward to every day when we look forward to his calling us out of this world into his presence. I think there we see the magnificent fullness of what our expectation is as the called out in Jesus Christ when we look forward to the time that he calls us out into this presence. And brethren and sisters, I believe it could be any day. Any day. It could be today before the day is over. This morning, though, we find ourselves still here in the world. We find ourselves still with responsibilities. We find ourselves in the hollow of his hand and the care of the Father as he leads us and guides us and teaches us by his Spirit. And so I'd like to ask you a question this morning. How's your faith? How's it doing? Is it growing? How do you know? Are you sure? Where do you stand in your Christian life as you continue to mature and come closer in the walk that the Savior has given each of you? So this morning we'd like to talk about some of these things that come to us. We'd like to talk about faith and righteousness. We'd like to talk a little bit about love and obedience. We'd like to talk about works. And through it all, we'll be mingled a little bit about justification and sanctification. And I trust that as we approach these topics, we can make them so that we all understand the different aspects as they bear one upon another. I think we all understand that justification is by faith. And yet there are those who also, and out of all of history and even around us today, that see that there's a measure of justification by our works. So is a believer justified by faith? Or is he made righteous by works? Or is it some combination? And where's obedience fit into all the picture that's here? You know, brethren and sisters, I think Paul gives no doubt. When we read through the epistles of Paul and we begin in Romans and we go through much of the rest of what he teaches us, we understand that justification is by faith, only by faith and without works. We find that in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We find that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10. And we believe those truths and we revel in the beauty that's given to us to understand them. And yet, what about other scriptures? What do you do with them? There are some that say, according to your works. Proverbs 24, verse 12 says, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? Shall he not render to every man according to his works? And some will say, well, that's Old Testament. Then what do you do when Jesus says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And we look at that and we say, well, that's right there. He says he's going to reward us according to our works. So that deals with rewards. What about John chapter 5? Jesus says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That's bringing an association together that's a little different. In Acts chapter 10, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. And even Paul in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 says, but after the hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. In 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And we take that scripture and we say, well, that's the judgment seat of Christ. That's where we come. That's dealing with our rewards that we're going to have and receive. But when we get to Revelation chapter 2, there the apostle John is speaking the words of Jesus Christ to his church at Thyatira, and he says, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, and I give unto every one of you according to your works. And finally, at the end of Revelation chapter 20, John says, I saw the dead and the small and the great stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his works. And when we come back to the verses that were read to us from James this morning, James says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." What do you do with these scriptures? Martin Luther looked at these things and he so well understood what Romans taught, that we're justified by faith and we're not justified by our works, that when he came to James, he couldn't reconcile it. And so he said, just set that little book aside. Just set that aside. He called it a right strawy epistle. And he was one that I believe was overreacting to the truths of Romans, that justification is by faith. And he was reacting to all the works righteousness of the Christianity that was around them, primarily in the Roman church. And he wasn't able to reconcile these things. And so he just says, just avoid those. Avoid what James said. And brethren and sisters, if we avoid these things, I believe they lead us to excesses of the opposite kind. You see, we look back in our history. Early brethren always emphasized obedience. And I understand, and I think you understand why. It was because they were in conflict with the other churchmen that are around them, the state churchmen that pressured them to, why do you live like you do? Why do you do the things that you do? Other Christian men don't live like that. And so apologetics were needed. And so when you read Alexander Mack and his works, Rites and Ordinance, you find there primarily he spends very little time on faith. And he spends much instruction on the necessity for obedience to all the Lord's commands. And you can see the same thing in other old writings and brethren writings. You read after Felbinger. You read after Eshelman. You read after Peter Need, you read after R.H. Miller, any of these, they all write apologetics that focus on our obedience to the commandments of the Lord. And brethren and sisters, I think it's even among us that we understand and know that we still emphasize obedience. It's necessary that we do. And the thought of not needing to obey the commandments of the Lord is not comprehensible to any of us. And we know that sometimes that has been carried and elevated even to the position that we know isn't right when it comes that you obey the church and consider the church has the same authority as the scripture. And we know that's not correct. So how do we measure these things and how do we understand them and come to a conclusion on where they're at? I think we understand, and you understand too, there are two extremes in Christianity. Two extremes in religious understanding, let's say it that way. And both of them are perversions of the gospel. It's the ditch on either side of the road. The first one, and you know what it is, it's legalism. You say, what's that? And we understand legalism is a system where good works are held to produce righteousness, becomes a means of merit. And it was displayed in all the Jews of the Old Testament, and it's displayed in many Christians around us today also. And the historical evidence for that and where that leads when we believe that works are required leads clear off to the side to a rigid law. And when this improper understanding of faith and obedience comes to place, then righteousness and holiness become defined by obedience to a list of rules over here. And we call that checkbox religion. If I do this and this and this and this, I'm righteous and I'm holy and I'm just in my right place before God. Brethren, this is not New Testament Christianity. On the other extreme, we understand that one too. That's license.
That's license. And that's a system whereby works are held not to count at all, either good or bad. In the old time, that was called antinomianism. It was that which stood against the law or against rules. And that's displayed under Jews and Christians under no law. That's where licentious liberty comes in, where one can make and choose their own way in anything they choose. And the historical evidence for this is where this faith alone, if you want to call it that, this doctrine will lead us into loose license. We don't want that either. And when one has this improper understanding of faith and obedience, then it is that righteousness and holiness become defined as positional only, and they're never considered practical. And it becomes an I'm saved no matter what religion. Brethren and sisters, this is not New Testament Christianity either. So what's the real issue? What's behind it all? And I think it floats underneath this question. What is saving faith? What is saving faith? And what's its relationship to obedience? You remember the rich young ruler came before the Savior, Matthew chapter 19, and he said, "What good thing shall I do that I can inherit eternal life?" Notice what he said. What good thing should I do that I can inherit eternal life? What's he asking? He's saying, what's required to be saved? How much or how little do I have to do? And I'd like to suggest today that true believers never ask that question, because it's not out of love for the Savior to ask that question. And if you are asking that question this morning, I would suggest you need to examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith or not. And the apostle through John, or John the apostle, teaches that the Lord spoke to the church at Ephesus, repent and do the first works. So how do we balance it all out? And brethren and sisters, I think it's really very simple. And James gives us the solution. It's based upon a fundamental maxim that if you can take it out of this scripture and take and look at the principles that are involved, you will say it this way. A saving faith is demonstrated by obedience. Write it down. Memorize it. Speak it. A saving faith is demonstrated by obedience. Now, you and I know that there's several cause and effect relationships in the scripture. Probably one of them we understand very clearly. When we talk about how do we measure our faith, how do we measure things, how do you measure love? Well, I think each of us understand that love ultimately is measured how? By sacrifice. And that's the emphasis of St. John, often through many of his writings, both in his gospel and in his epistle. You see, how much we love God is measured by our willingness to sacrifice our all for Him. And who's our example? The Lord Jesus. He loved us so much, He was willing to come and sacrifice and give His life for each of us. The measure of love is sacrifice. And may I suggest, when we love, submission's not hard if we really love Him. And sometimes we don't like that word submission, but it's real. Submission is not hard when we love Him. How about self-denial? Self-denial isn't hard when we really love Him. And the same principle carries on to our love for our brethren. Our measure of our love for our brethren is how much we are willing to sacrifice of ourself for their good. And I think we can see that That's the reason that we are known as disciples of Jesus. Remember what he said in John chapter 13? If ye love one another, then all men will know what? You are my disciples. Now that's one consideration we all understand. And I think we can take then that same cause and effect relationship and bring it on over into what we're talking about this morning, our faith. What's the measure of our faith? James tells us that the measure of your faith is obedience. Obedience. Now let's define here what we mean when we say true faith, living faith, saving faith. True faith is a belief in, a trust in, and a submission to the person of Jesus Christ. You see, saving faith results in righteousness. That's the justified position that was given to Abraham in Genesis 15. We understand that Abraham believed God and he was counted righteous. And that example is used throughout all the rest of Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament to teach that principal truth that saving faith results in righteousness, and the issue in that is justification. But it's just as equally true that saving faith also results in obedience. May I suggest to you, the issue here is sanctification now, because no obedience means there's no faith. And these two, brethren, can never be separated. They are forever a unity that must always be considered together. There's no true righteousness without faith. There's no true faith without obedience. And may I suggest this also, as you think about it. Obedience never produces righteousness. That's not a biblical association. You go back throughout the Scripture. You see, that was true even in the case of Abraham, and we're going to look at that very shortly here. But when Abraham came at Moriah in chapter 22, there it says, the Lord says, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing," he laid Isaac upon the altar and prepared to slay him, "because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. And in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, as that sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of thy enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." The association began clear back at Abraham. Obedience never produces righteousness. Obedience brings blessing. And so it is that Abraham's belief in God, which had occurred 25 years before when he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, was proven out when he was ready to put Isaac on the altar and the Lord says, "You will be blessed." So back to the real question we have before us this morning. What kind of faith do I really have? Is my faith a dead faith or is it a living faith? James says what we do reveals who we are. And living faith, how we live, proves who we are. And Jesus said it too, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And he spoke that about the false teachers. I ask you, isn't it true about the righteous as well? "By their fruits you shall know them." You see, one who professes Jesus Christ but does not live a godly life is a fraud. And it can't be stressed too often. No one can be saved by his works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "By grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But neither can it be said too often that faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being by itself. And the very next verse in Ephesians goes on and says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in Him." Brethren and sisters, this morning, you can't get to heaven by your good works. And you won't get there without them. Let's sing hymn number 246. 246. Savior, teach me day by day. Love's sweet lessons to obey. Sweeter lessons cannot be loving Him who first loved me. You know what the book of James does? The book of James gives us 12 different ways to measure our faith. It's not for me to measure your faith, although there's observation on the outside, but I trust that each of us will take some of these things to ourselves and look at our own faith. And if you wonder whether you have true faith or not, look into the book of James. There's 12 tests there. Chapter 1 until first portion up to verse 12 tells the test of persevering in suffering. The rest of chapter 1 tells about the test of blame and temptation and the test of responding to the word. Chapter 2 teaches about the test of impartial love as we measure ourselves and the test of righteous works, and we're going to look at those. Chapter 3 talks about the test of the tongue. Oh my, want to look at our faith? Look at what we speak about, what our tongue says. James has that for us. Verse 13 and 18 in chapter 3, tests of humble wisdom. Chapter 4, the test of worldly indulgence. What do we think about the things of the world? That's a test of our faith. Read about it in James. The test of dependence, the test of patient endurance, the test of truthfulness, the test of prayerfulness. All these things James gives us to look at ourselves and decide, do we have a living faith or don't we? And may I suggest to you, when you look at each of those, you remember that James tests every one of them, measures the outward responses and the behavior of the person. James is telling us that you can tell what kind of faith I have or faith that someone else has by observing how they live and what they do. And that's our desire this morning, that we would look deeper into this aspect that's given to us in the second chapter of James. Is your faith, is my faith a living faith or is it a dead faith? And James begins here in chapter 2, verse 14, and he has three illustrations of a useless faith, a dead faith. Three illustrations here. Illustration number 1, verse 14, is the illustration of an empty confession. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? The question, what does it profit? We live in a day where profession is all around us. And James is speaking about a profession of faith. This man is claiming to be a Christian. He's claiming that he has faith. He's claiming that he assents to all the Christian truths. And since faith inherently is invisible in the heart of a man, his possession of his faith in this case is dependent only upon his verbal testimony of what he says and speaks about himself. And no matter how sincere it is, mere acknowledgement of a truth does not constitute spiritual rebirth in the heart. You see, orthodox belief is not the question that's here. The issue that's before us, that there's no works that come out, no evidence that comes out, no response that comes out from the heart. He has no works. And we say, well, works, works, works. We don't like that word sometimes because it makes us think that we're getting bound up in legal things. No, let's understand what James is speaking about here when he says works. He's speaking about the ethical and the social activities that spring out of a heart of true piety. He's not speaking about legalistic works as a means of salvation here at all. He's speaking of a righteous behavior that is conforming to God's word and is acceptable to God. And it's just like that is in all the rest of those other tests that are in the book of James. And James is sitting here attacking a verbal profession that produces no change in conduct. And then the next question, very simple. Can that kind of faith save the man? And it presupposes the answer is no. You see, this is no academic discussion here. It involves individual salvation. And a profession of faith that is devoid of works, outward expression of righteousness, cannot save a person no matter how strongly it's proclaimed. It's not that some amount of good works is going to be added to true faith and going to save a person, but rather what he's saying is that a faith that is genuine and a faith that is a saving faith will inevitably produce good works from that man. And James is not disparaging the power of a living faith to save. He's defining what a living faith consists of. You see, Paul, through all of his writings, opposes works righteous legalism in Romans and Galatians. James is opposing easy believism. And either extreme is a ditch, and either one is ruinous. You see, both men are here, Paul and James. They make it clear that we're going to be judged on the basis of what we have done as a sure indicator of genuine salvation. And the criteria will not be our profession. It's going to be our performance. Oh, that word, performance. What do we mean by it? Why must it be so? Let me say it this way. If salvation is by faith, and we believe it is, righteousness comes by faith, we understand that. Why does judgment in Scripture nearly always appear to be based on good works? Most of the Scriptures we read as we began that spoke about according to their works had to do with judgment. Why is it in the Scripture nearly all the time judgment appears to be based upon good works? I think we can look at it this way. Judgment in the human realm, and we understand that, is always before a jury of peers. It's before people of our own age and our own character, our own basis, our own background. And the evidence in a courtroom is always the evidence that's presented openly to all the observers. And God is no different. When it comes time for judgment, He's going to judge every man in front of the courtroom of His peers, all other created beings and angels, and God then will give the sentence. And though God can look into the heart, and God can see the faith that's there, no one else in the courtroom can see that. And thus the only way God has to prove to others that are there what is in the heart is openly examining the works of every man. And it's only by this examination of works that the proof of the true faith or the lack of faith will be evidenced to the observing jury that's listening in. And I think that's the reason we can say that most all of Scripture passages on judgment refer to works as the evidence presented. Now that doesn't change the truth. That doesn't change the truth that salvation is by faith and not works. But the linkage between them becomes complete because the evidence of faith is demonstrated by good works. And the truth is demonstrated before all that true faith produces good works. Faith works. Would God have to base His judgment upon the works? Would He have to base His own judgment upon our works? No, not for Himself. You see, He already knows what's in every heart. but so that God may be vindicated. I'm going to use a word here. So that God may be justified as a fair and righteous judge before all heaven and hell, He is willing to bring out every man's good works. And the whole courtroom, consisting of all humanity, of everyone looking on, of all the angels of all eternity, must know that God is righteous. And every observer will agree that God has justly judged each individual. And no one will be able to answer that God wasn't fair, for each man's works will allow no other judgment than that given by God. And God will not hide behind His righteous judgment. He will not hide His righteous judgment behind His infinite knowledge of the hearts of men when it comes to the final judgment. He will fully vindicate. He will fully justify His righteous judgment in accepting some into heaven and putting others into hell. And for anyone who thinks that they can sham God by producing good works without faith, their own works will ultimately come to a place that they will be those very things that condemn them, because you can't produce enough good works to offset any sin that's not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. So this is part of the illustration that James is giving, the first illustration of a faith that's a dead faith. The second illustration begins in verse 15, and this is an illustration of a false compassion. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not the things that are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Here's the illustration. There's a known need. It's obvious. A need of destitution. Clothing and food is needed. And this one says, go in peace. You know what that's like in our day? God be with you. Be ye warmed and filled. You know what that's like in our day? May the Lord take care of you. And a response of faith in this appearance of compassion is here. But James says this is a false comparison. Because you see, compassion is one of the evidences of true regeneration. Mercy and sympathy that's moved to help others is true righteous works derived from faith in God. And God responds to other people, especially through other Christians. He responds from people to people. And if one could not help the needy, the response is good. That's the best they can do. But the intent that James is using this here is to show that this one could have helped, but he hadn't any heart to do so. And if there's no heart for others, where's the heart for God? And so the application comes down. What does this profit? What does it profit? You see, brethren and sisters, the point here isn't just to prompt men to encourage them to show compassion. The point here is that true faith that's couched in the heart, and it will respond in compassion to these things. It will move one to action, and it will move one to other good works. And James is building up here to the definition of faith that is justified by works, faith that is vindicated by works. You see, living faith reveals life by its fruit. Remember what the Lord says in Matthew 25 is going to be one of the basis of judgments. As you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And so a conclusion as we look at this second illustration, very simply, the same conclusion James come to. Faith without works is dead. It's lifeless. It's unable to save. And so he brings us then to the third illustration. The third illustration of a dead faith, and we're going to call this one the illustration of a shallow conviction. This is the emptiness of orthodox belief, orthodox understanding without works. Verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Here's the demonstration. You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. This is the central challenge that James puts forth in these three illustrations. You see, orthodox doctrine and understanding is no guarantee of salvation. Thou doest well, he says. He's not belittling understanding the truth. He's not belittling orthodox doctrine. He's not belittling anything there. But it's possible that the heart can still be evil. And you know who he uses as an example of that? The demons. The demons. You see, the demons themselves establish the truth that belief may be orthodox while the character of the heart can still be evil. The devils believe in one true God. They're monotheists. The devils believe that the scripture is the word of God. Satan quoted it. The devils believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son and he's born of a virgin. The devils believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried and was rose and ascended. They've met him in heaven since the ascension. The devils believe that he's now seated on the Father's right hand and desires ultimately to a day where it's going to be, he's going to be the ruler of the world. The devils understand that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The devils understand that there is a literal heaven and a literal hell. And you take all of these things and we say that's part of orthodox belief. And the devils believe all of that. And yet it says the demons tremble. They shudder at that truth. And they continue to hate it and to oppose it. And James here again is again building up to his definition of faith. Of a faith that is justified by works. A faith that is vindicated by works. And the application is final here. Faith without works is dead, it's barren, it's useless, it's fruitless. And one commentator I read after said it this way, concerning the demons, they at least have the sense to tremble and shudder. They're more realistic than those whose false faith makes them think they're going to escape God's judgment by their superficial faith. You see, such knowledge makes men more knowing, but it doesn't make them better. It has no sanctifying influence. So what does? What does? And James begins now, as we move on in verse 21, to leave aside the definitions of a dead faith. And he now comes to examples of living faith. And he gives us two illustrations of examples of living faith. Abraham, verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how thou faith wrought through his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Justified by works. Brethren and sisters, it's at this point it needs to be a place that we come to a clear understanding. The term justified and justification has two senses. Two senses. The first sense is that of acquittal. And we understand that. Acquittal means to be declared righteousness, to righteous, to be accounted righteous. And it's used frequently in the relationship to our salvation, as most often used by Paul in Romans and Galatians and other parts of Scripture. But there's another sense for the term justified. It means vindication. It means proven factual. And this is the sense that James is using this word. You see, in the sense of acquittal, that of declaring and treating a person as righteous means to be set free, to be judicially discharged from an accusation, released from debt, from duty, from obligation, or suspicion of guilt. And we see that in Romans chapter 3. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is Christ Jesus. We love that. We understand that. Romans 3:28, we conclude a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. We love that. We understand it. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God and we're justified by the blood. Galatians 2, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Galatians 3, but that a man is justified by the law in the sight, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, he's justified by faith. Titus chapter 3, being justified by His grace that we should be made heirs. We understand these portions of things, and we love them. But there's the other sense also. It's a sense of being vindicated. It means proven factual by the facts. It means by the results. It means defended, supported, maintained, proven to be just and true. Jesus said in Luke chapter 7, but wisdom is justified of her children. Same word. And it makes no sense to say that wisdom is made righteous by her children. What's it mean? It means that wisdom is proven in the results of its fruit. Romans chapter 3, there Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, quoting from David's prayer, when he says, that thou mightest be justified on thy sayings. Speaking to God, David had sinned, and he's speaking to God and saying, that thou mightest be justified on his sayings. That doesn't mean God's going to be made righteous by his sayings. It means God's going to be proven to be true and faithful. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. God was manifest in the flesh, proven and vindicated in the spirit, seen of angels. James chapter 21, where we're at. Was not Abraham our father justified? Was not Abraham our father vindicated by his works? And chapter 2, verse 24. You see then how that a man is justified. He is proven. He is vindicated, not by faith only, but by the evidence of the faith that comes forth to prove him. And you see, brethren and sisters, it was in the offering of Isaac that the whole world could see that Abraham's faith was in God. When you go to Hebrews chapter 11, we find that it's by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. It was because of his faith that he responded in this way, and he received the promises offered up for his only begotten son. It was in this act that faith was proven to be a living faith, not a dead faith. Abraham's faith was a living faith because it was justified. It was vindicated by his works. And then notice James go on and says, by works faith is made perfect, speaking about Abraham. And yet we know Abraham was not a perfect man. He wasn't perfect in his works. He wasn't even always perfect in his faith. But you see, his real trust was in God. And it was established that his trust was in God when the test came and he put Isaac upon the altar at Mount Moriah. His faith was proven godly fruit was produced by his faith. And then the scripture goes on and it says scripture is fulfilled. Not prophetically. That's not what he's speaking about here. He's saying that the principle that righteousness results in obedience was proven in Abraham. Justification by faith was vindicated by his works at Moriah. And James goes on then in this scripture and he quotes Genesis chapter 15, that Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He's quoting the same as Apostle Paul to prove the same point. Righteousness was imputed unto him because of his faith. His faith was proven at Mount Moriah. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. You see, Abraham's trust in God to provide a redeemer whenever that was in God's sight was sufficient for him to be declared righteous. And he rejoiced in that and he lived in that faith. And Abraham then was called the friend of God because of his belief and because of his resulting obedience. And the basis for this friendship was in the outworking of his life from that time on. And as we speak and call Abraham the father of the faithful, I believe it would be just as appropriate that he might also be called the father of the obedient. Because these two characteristics are inseparable where faith is a living faith. They go together. And James concludes and he says, ye see, it's obvious that by works a man is vindicated. And not by faith only, all by itself. And when a man is justified by God, he will always prove that justification before men in living a sanctified life. A man who is declared righteous will live righteously. Imputed righteousness will manifest itself in practical righteousness. They go together. They must always go together. Second illustration of a living faith. Verse 25. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Now we read that story this morning from Joshua about Rahab. And the interesting thing there, you realize that she was a Canaanite. Jericho was her home. Israel had been informed that all of those that weren't of their nation were to be to slaughter. And yet she recognized the God of Israel. She recognized the God of Jehovah enough to put her faith in him that she was willing to hide those spies. She became a treasonous citizen of Jericho in favor of those who were coming into the land. You see, her heart and her belief in Israel's God produced works of righteousness in her. And her outward life of faithfulness manifested an inner life of faith in Jehovah. Her faith in the God of Israel was vindicated. It was justified on the same principle as that of Abraham by her work in sheltering the spies. And Abraham's and Rahab's faith, both of them are used as examples here by James of those where faith vindicated their works and was not demonstrated by a profession of faith. Their faith wasn't demonstrated by a worship or a ritual. Their faith wasn't demonstrated by any other religious activity. But in both cases, it was demonstrated by putting everything that was dear to them on the line for the Lord. They entrusted to them their whole life, their whole hope, their whole future, without qualification or reservation. Brethren and sisters, this is living faith. And the message of James comes back to us today. What kind of faith do I have? Do I have that same living faith that these had? Obedience is the only measure of a living faith. The union of faith as a cause and works as an evidence is an eternal principle. And what do I see when I look at my own life? You know, I shouldn't look at what I know. I can say that I read the Word and I have knowledge of things that I believe that are doctrinally true, and I understand this and that. Well, what's my faith? Is it a living faith? Does it live outwardly? Would anyone else know about the knowledge I have about a Savior without looking at my life? What would they determine? See, that's what James is talking about. And you see, faith without works is dead. It has no saving power. Faith that justifies, that acquits, one before God will always produce works that justify, that vindicate that righteous standing in the view of all creation. Not just my family, not just my neighbors and friends, ultimately before every living being in heaven and upon the earth at the time when we're examined before the Lord. The imputed righteousness that we love to talk about will manifest itself in practical righteousness. And I have to look at myself. Brethren and sisters, take the time to go through Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abel. By faith, Moses. By faith, Sarah. By faith, all of these, Noah. All these ancient worthies, by faith, did something. The evidence of their faith is what they did. And every instance there where one of them is mentioned, what they did is mentioned also because that's the proof of their faith. They might have just had the same beliefs, but if they wouldn't have obeyed the word of the Lord, would we have said today that they deserve to be in that Hebrews Hall of Fame? You see, saving faith will produce obedient, fruitful works. Remember again our definition of works here. It's the ethical and social activities that spring from true piety. True piety. A heart that's in love with God. Brethren, it's kind of sobering when you think about it. All those who profess faith in Jesus Christ will not be saved. Matthew chapter 7, the Lord says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. The 2 Corinthians tells us, each of us, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith or not. Prove your own selves. So I would encourage us today, look in our own hearts, look at our lives, look at our commitments, that our faith is that which is a belief in, a trust in, and a submission to the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jesus Christ. And we know also that as frail men, it's only as the Spirit is given and works through us that these manifestations can be real to others around. I'd like to close with this question for you. Are there any righteous works, any good works, any righteous works that you can think of that do not involve God or other people? Where's our heart? If our heart is for God, I trust our heart is for other people as well, and that they also might look upon us and see the Lord Jesus Himself and that we might each of us be a light into the world. May the Lord bless us this week, weekend, as we spend time together searching the scriptures and listening in a way that the truths of God's word can come down and spur us on and reach down into the depths of our heart, that we might seek out our faith, that it's a living faith, that it is a real faith, that it is a saving faith, and we might look forward to the time when the Lord decides to come back and take that great ecclesia, that great calling out, and bring His church home to Him, His bride into His presence. That's where we desire to be, and I trust that each of us will look forward to that day. Lord bless you as we go forward this week.